Now I want to read this evening, if I may please, with you some verses in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, please. We read at verse 45. Matthew 27, and we'll read at verse 45, please. It's a passage of Scripture I'm sure most of us know, and I trust it will be a passage in which we draw something this evening for our eternal well-being. So that's Matthew, please, chapter 27, and we'll commence our reading at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised and came out of the graves after his, that is Christ's, resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Amen. We'll conclude our reading there and pray that God will bless that word to our heart. The man we're thinking of this evening is known to us as a centurion. He's known as a Roman soldier. Beyond that, he's somewhat of a stranger, as there's not a great deal of data with respect to him. We can almost imagine the kind of individual he is, because in those days the Roman soldiers were all of a similar type. They were tall, they were square-shouldered, they were muscle-bound men, they had this square-set chin, they were strong, they were athletic, they were fearless, and they had a task to do, and they were chosen because they were that kind of people. And about his other abilities and attractions, we're told little or nothing. But one thing we're sure of, that he was a man in control of 100 soldiers. And he was given the task of crucifying Christ. And yet it's amazing, as we hear his voice ring down through the centuries, and it would seem that he's proclaiming a dawning faith. You see, in the face of overwhelming evidence, in the face of overt accusations, in the face of opposition from his peers, in the face of ostracism from his family, he cries with others around the crucifixion of Christ when certain things begin to happen. Truly, this was the Son of God. And we see this square-jawed, broad-shouldered, hard-bitten soldier as by progression he goes through a process of thought and begins to put some things together. I believe by the leading of the Spirit and the words from the Savior's lips as he hung on that cross. You see, dear friends, it's always been God's plan to make Jesus Christ known to a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. That has always been God's desire, that he would make Jesus Christ known to this world. And as we watch right from the very beginning, before Christ's birth, even the shepherds are on the hills and the angels appear to them and they tell them about this wonderful event. And they speak to the working class about Jesus Christ and who he is and what his task will be. But if we had been in the vicinity of the temple and were near to Ananias and Sapphira, Simeon and Anna, we would have heard a conversation even before that, where Mary appeared, and you know the story and the situation and how they were made aware of the birth of Jesus Christ. Then we remember years later, 2 years later, the wise men being directed by a star in the heavens to come visit this young child now living in a house, because when the wise men came, he was in a house, no longer in the stable. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ being made known to the working classes, made known to the worshiping classes, made known to the wise class, made known to the warring class. And wherever we go, we discover that God wants to make Jesus known. Why? Because Jesus Christ has come to be the light of the world. You see, dear friends, the light of God shines in the baby Jesus. The light of God shines in Jesus Christ throughout his whole life. The light of God shines in Jesus Christ. The light of God shines. That's why we preach the Bible, because the light of God shines through the Scriptures. The light of God shines through the Spirit. The light of God shines through the saints. The light of God comes in Jesus Christ. And those who have a personal relationship, a personal connection with Jesus Christ, they in turn become the light of the world. Please be careful about living in that light, because that light which is given to save can do you damage. You know what it's like when you go out into the height of the sun, in the midday sun, and you look up, and if you stare at that sun long enough, it could damage your eyes. And it's dangerous, friends, to get used to living in the light. And so many in our land today have. They have become used to living in the light. There's light everywhere in this little country of ours. And yet people have become used to living in the light to the degree that that which was sent to save them may be the very one that judges them. And therefore we ought to be careful about living in the light and ignoring it. Now we find here's a man whose task is to crucify Christ, and it's amazing how the light dawns into his very soul. And I was interested as I thought about this message and wondered just what it was he was about. And it seemed to me that he was just, this big soldier was in fact endorsing the world's findings. You remember the world said about Jesus Christ, away with him, away with him, out of sight, out of mind. That's their hope. You see, the world at large didn't want Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was able to speak directly to their situation, like the woman at the sycor's well. And the conversation was great. Jesus speaking about the water of the well and speaking about the water of life. But it wasn't until he came to a subject that was somewhat thorny in her life. He said, you've got five husbands, or you've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. Number six. And he hit the nail on the head. He was getting to the point. And the amazing thing was that Jesus Christ was now number seven. The seventh man in her life that was going to mean something. And in fact, he would be the one who would mean everything. For he would bring light into her very soul, into that darkened, darkened soul, that soul that was in bondage. But many others, they didn't want this light. They didn't want Jesus. Away with him. And this big soldier is just endorsing the world's findings. This big soldier is explaining the world's feelings. We will not have this man. You see, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end of that way is death and destruction.
But how many choose that way that seems to themselves right? They don't want the way that God has laid down. They don't want the way that Jesus was preaching about. They don't want to walk in the way and the truth and the life. They don't want to know Him who came to save them and to cleanse them from every sin. He said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. What an amazing approach they had to all of that. Away with him! We will not have this man! Big soldiers just endorsing the world's findings. He's explaining the world's feelings and he's expressing the world's fears. We will not have this man to rule over us. You see, they wanted to be free. That's what the world says today, isn't it? That's what ungodly people say today. That's what non-Christian people say today. We want to be free. We want to do what we like, go where we please, be what we will. Don't anyone tell us what to do. Don't lay down rules and regulations on me. Don't put your laws and commandments before me. I want to do it my way, and I'll go wherever I like. I'm not prepared to bow before this Lord Jesus. I'm not prepared to bow the knee and trust Him as Savior and take directives from Him. I'm not prepared to bow at His feet. I'm saddened to hear that if that's the case. Because you see, dear friends, there will come a day when you will bow at His feet. For this book tells me, the Bible, there's a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, what this big soldier's doing, he's just simply endorsing the world's findings. Away with him. He's explaining the world's feelings. We will not have this man. He's expressing the world's fears. He's not going to rule over us. And as he does that, and he does his job well, as he does that, something begins to happen. The light begins to dawn. Because he whose responsibility it is to crucify Christ begins to consider Christ. And it's amazing as he does, because this big soldier has never, never experienced such amazing. Oh, friends, if we could grasp this, he has never, ever experienced such personality. He has seen many crucified. And they tell me that when a man is being crucified, the oaths and the curses and the language, the air is more than blue. It's vile. The threats they make to those who are doing the nailing into that cross of wood, it's terrible. And yet none of that came from the lips of Jesus. And even when they lifted that Roman gibbet and they dropped it into its socket, and every bone in his body would have been pulled out of joint. Every nerve would have tingled with pain. The agony, the awful situation that he faced. And yet the very moment they lifted that cross into its socket, from his beautiful lips, from his heart, there comes a cry, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think at that moment that big soldier would have turned on his heel and would have thought to himself, what's he talking about? Father? I don't see Joseph around here. Maybe Joseph wasn't even alive at this stage. But he says it's not talking to Joseph, that's for sure. Who's he? He's looking upwards. Who's he talking to? Could it be that he's talking to God? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do, this rabble, this crowd. They know exactly what they're doing, but no, he hadn't yet seen it. The light hadn't fully dawned. Next thing he hears is one of these men on the other tree, and he says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And again, the big soldier, I would imagine, must have thought to himself, because it It gives the idea that he's considering what's happening. And I wonder, did he think to himself, what kingdom? Man, don't be so stupid, sure. He's dying in a short space of time. He'll be dead. What kingdom? It can't be an earthly kingdom. Uh-oh. Could it be a heavenly kingdom? If he's praying to the Father, could it be God? If he has a kingdom, could it be a heavenly kingdom? And his reply to the dying thief, you remember, was, today you will be with me in where? Paradise? Oh, I think that big soldier had heard that word before, I'm quite sure of it. As he would have been taking his tour of duties around the cities, listening to all these preachers that were preaching, I'm perfectly sure he would have heard the word paradise again and again and again. I wonder, did he even hear the story being told of Luke 16? Did he hear the story of the rich man who fared sumptuously every day? And the Bible says there was a certain rich man, telling us it's not a parable, it's a fact. It's someone who actually lived. And there was a certain beggar, again reminding us that this was someone else who actually lived. But the Bible says this rich man fared sumptuously every day. And then suddenly he died. The beggar died and the rich man also died. And the beggar was found in Abram's bosom, paradise. The rich man was found in hell. And it's interesting, he was very conscious. It's also interesting, he wasn't looking for those people he had had a meal with and drank with all day, because this was a feast he would have put on in his house. They would have eaten and drank all day until they were stupid with liquor. And then they would have slept it off and maybe gone home and had a change and a bath, come back and started all over again the next day. But this man wasn't looking for his friends. He wasn't looking for the nightclubs. He wasn't looking for the immoral houses where he could go and have whatever enjoyment he wanted. He wasn't looking for anything. He wasn't looking for anyone. He was conscious of thirst. Send Lazarus that he may tip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He was conscious of torment, for I am tormented in this flame. And he was conscious of truth. He said, I have five brothers back home. Could somebody not go back and tell them? And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. And if they don't accept the preaching and teaching of the word, they'll never believe. That's how it happens. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amazing, isn't it? You see, dear friends, as this big man listens to Jesus and his sayings on the cross, a lot of things are coming into place. A lot of things that he has heard are falling into vogue. Things are beginning. The puzzle is beginning to come together. The light's dawning. He has never witnessed such personality. He has never witnessed such pain. I mean, he could have looked on the face of Jesus. And he could have seen, dear friends, that this was a face that was so marred more than any man. What a beating he took before the cross. He could have seen that this was a man despised and rejected of men. Why, almost the whole crowd rejected him and they despised him. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted of grief. He was smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was oppressed. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And yet the Bible says when he was reviled, he reviled not again. The rest of them, they cursed and they swore and they threatened, but not Jesus. You see, out of those pain-strained eyes looked nothing but the love of God. Is the light dawning? Is it getting clearer? He had never witnessed such personality. He had never witnessed such pain. He had never witnessed such power. He visually witnessed the Calvary miracles. Why the crowd asked on one occasion, Christ's enemies said, "Give us a sign from heaven." And at Jesus' birth, God gave them a star in the heavens. At Jesus' death, he put the sun out. And it became dark. It became midnight at midday. But the signs didn't matter and the signs didn't count. They weren't worried about signs or sounds or signs from God. It was all a ploy. It was all farcical. But this big fella, it's beginning to dawn. He sees the darkness come. He knows the temple veil has been rent from top to bottom. And he's a thinker, this guy. He's not so stupid. He can see that the earth has quaked and the rocks rent. He can see that there's been a resurrection and the body of Jesus comes out of the grave and others with him. What's happening? Oh, friend, I'll tell you what's happening. This big man is both seeing and hearing the gospel. It's suddenly dawning upon him that it's Christ and nothing else. It's Christ and nothing less. It's Christ and nothing more. It's dawning upon him that this Jesus is somewhat different. The man who crucifies Christ begins to consider Christ and then he confesses Christ. The very same text Luke puts like this in Luke 23:47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God saying, certainly this was a righteous man in the authorized version, but in the original text, in the Greek text, dear friends, it says, this is the righteous one. How did he know that? Who revealed that to this big soldier? Who revealed that to this big soldier that the Christ of the cross, the Christ of the center cross was none other than the righteous one? Was this big man aware of what was happening? Is the light dawning? Is the darkness lifting? He's the righteous one. He has heard those words before. That was the favorite text of most of the preachers as they went about preaching. They always pointed to Jesus Christ as the righteous one. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, the righteous one. See, John reminds us in his epistle, 1 John 3:7, little children, let no man deceive you let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Jesus, is righteous. You see this dawning on this big man that only in Christ is there righteousness. You remember Paul preaching some years later to Felix. What was his subject? What was the first subject? He began with righteousness. Wonder, did he begin with Isaiah 61? Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Felix. Here you are robed in all of your finery. Here you are robed in all of the greatest gowns that money can buy. But I have to tell you, Felix, that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's as though you're clad in swaddling bands and the cast-offs of women's menstrual cloth. Righteousness. He's the righteous one. The light's dawning. The darkness is fleeing. And that means if he's the righteous one, he's also the redeemer. He's also the one who has come to redeem. Paul reminds us of that in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He's reminding us that salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It cost God his son, and it cost his son his precious blood. As we saw this morning, without remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. The light's dawning, the darkness is fleeing. He's the righteous one. He's the Redeemer. He's the risen Christ. I've seen it happen. The graves opened and up they went. What a spectacle. What a sight.
Paul reminds us, you see, if Christ be not risen, 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain, faith, then is your preaching vain and your faith also vain. And what Paul's saying there is, listen, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is profitless. If Christ be not risen, our faith is foolishness. If Christ be not risen, the disciples are deceivers. If Christ be not risen, sin is dominion. If Christ be not risen, death overcomes. If Christ be not risen, the future is fearsome. But Paul reminds us that Christ is risen. And because he is risen, preaching is profitable. Faith is feasible. The disciples are dependable. Sin has been subdued. Death is defeated. The future is fabulous. See, the light's dawning. The darkness has fled away. John Bunyan reminds us in Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim with his burden arrived at the cross, and he there repented of his sin and called upon the Lord. That burden of sin fell off and rolled down the hill into the open sepulchre. And Pilgrim cries from his heart, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. And the big soldier like Pilgrim looked away to the Christ of the cross, the risen Christ now, and believed in his name. Oh, friends, who revealed all of that to him? Why, the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God, the Word of the Lord Jesus, he heard from the cross. It's the Scriptures of God and the Spirit of God at work. Maybe this evening, as we have been listening to Peter sing, and listening to the word preached, the Spirit of God has been speaking to your heart. As we sat beneath the cross of Christ tonight, the Spirit through the songs and through the Scriptures have been speaking. Is there at this moment in your heart something that says, I should be saved. I must be saved. Then, oh, friend, listen. This is the Word of the living God. This is the Spirit of the living God. This is God at work in your heart and in your life. And I plead with you, do not close your ears. Do not walk away from God as He speaks to you. But listen to His call and attend to His cry and believe on His Word. Isn't it amazing how easily we can believe the word of others? I keep saying this. We go to the doctor tomorrow. We're not feeling well. He examines or she examines us. They tell us what the problem is. They give us a prescription. We take it to the pharmacist, and the pharmacist makes that medication up. We take it home. We get it into us because we don't want to be sick. And we are trusting the doctor. We're trusting the pharmacist. We're trusting the company that made those tablets or medication. And we don't know one of them all that well, but we trust them with our lives. Step on a plane tomorrow to go somewhere. We buckle up. We take the instruction and we get there safely. We don't even dream of knocking on the cockpit door and saying, excuse me, Mr. Pilot, can I see your license? No, we trust him. We trust the co-pilot that's with him. We trust the staff that work with him. We trust the company that has employed him. And yet we don't know one of them, but we trust them with our lives. But we find it so hard to trust Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I've come to seek and to save the lost. And that's what he's about. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you eternal rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But we find it so hard to trust him. Oh, friends, let me encourage you tonight. Take him at his word. He'll not let you down. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. And you need him tonight as your Savior. Because if you die as you're living without Christ, you'll be where the rich man is forever.
Can you imagine it? All those days, months, and years back to when that wonderful story was written in the Bible. 2,000 years later, he's still there. And 2 million years later, he'll still be there. Oh, isn't it time, dear friend? You took the Lord Jesus Christ at his word, trusted him as your Savior. We can help you. That's what we're here for. And we would only be too glad to sit with you and explain further the things.